have, I'm going to be here. I'm not ditching you guys, but we have guest speakers this Sunday and next. I've been looking forward to Vishal coming to speak because I was introduced to him by his book. And Pastor Ken Graves in Bangor, Maine, on a text stream with a number of pastors who we call it the Brotherhood of the Defiantly Obedient. It's a cool text stream. These are all pastors across the country who have just contended. They're fighting against tyranny, and I love these guys. And thanks for clapping. They're precious. And you know, there's not a lot of inspiration out there. And I'm not gonna take Vishal's time too much. No, I'm kidding. I just gotta vent a little bit. I tried out for the KKLA SoCal Live 2-hour drive time, but I came to find out after three guest host, you know, two hours each, a lot of work put into it. I came to find out from the general manager of the radio station that I wasn't being interviewed, even though everyone else said I was. And this is what got me. I went into his office to sit down with him, and he was behind a plexiglass wall. This is Christian radio. As he slides an application underneath the plexiglass, I held it and stopped it. I'm not Burger King. Why don't you go ahead and keep that? That they don't understand. Christian radio doesn't understand. Well, that station doesn't understand. The KDAR does. They're awesome. I love Jess Collins. But we have to wake up because 65% of the teaching pastors on those stations have no clue what they're intending to do to our nation and what they're doing as we speak. And every right we have, with the exception of the Second Amendment, has been completely obliterated. And I'm going to recommend it, even though I'm very upset, very upset. Actually, tomorrow is the 58th tragic anniversary of the shooting of John F. Kennedy. And a friend that I was introduced to by Dr. Judy Mikovits, Bobby Kennedy Jr., his father was shot in 1968. And I stayed up last night, I couldn't sleep, and I went and I watched a thing called Ethel. It's about Ethel Kennedy. It was Bobby Kennedy Jr.'s mom. 11 kids. Amazing marriage, relationship. And I just watched Bobby Kennedy Jr. on Tucker. No one ever wanted to touch Bobby Kennedy Jr. They didn't want to give him the time of day. And then my daughter said, "Dad, you gotta have him on." I said, "He's a kook." And she said, "No, he isn't." And I go, "Then you're a kook." But Tim Thompson had him in Murrieta. My daughter wanted tickets. Tim afforded it. My wife went. My wife came back and said, "You need to have him." And now I'm in trouble because I'm the head, but she's the neck. Amen. Don't worry, Vishal, I'm almost ready. So when Bobby Kennedy comes and I get to meet someone who's been attending our fellowship, and I'm upset about this with Bobby, and maybe I'll have a word or two with him. This book, again, speaking on Fauci, that just came out, and it's just gone to the top of the charts. The narrative of it is, a lion's share of it is done by a precious, precious gift to America. And I want her to stand. Dr. Judy, stand up, because she's not recognized in the book. Truth, at first, is ridiculed. And then it's violently opposed. And then it's considered self-evident. You've passed the first two stages, my dear. Amen. So that book's out. I was moved by all of that. And I thought, this is a day and age where we're contending for the freedom of man. And when Ken Graves said, "Fellas, you have to read this book. It's called The Book That Made Your World," but the subtitle is How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. I thought, who wrote that? And I couldn't pronounce his name. Vishal Mangdawaldi. I had to practice that. Just like I had to practice Vodi Bakum. Most people say Bachman. It's not. I told about him. I read his book, and I was fascinated by it and deeply moved. And then we did a gathering of pastors who were contending with tyranny, and he showed up all the way from Fresno on his own dime. He and his precious wife, Ruth, who's out there. You need to meet her. And extemporaneously, with Charlie being there, I asked him to speak. And he spoke about education and homeschooling and this revolution. And he writes another book. Whatever he writes, read it. It is outstanding. And if you're not moved by today, seriously, go get a vaccine. Welcome, Vishal Mangdawaldi.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Rob, for sharing your pulpit and this privilege to be talking to an outstanding group of people who are supporting a rebel. In these four sermons, yesterday and three today, I'm focusing on Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says to Peter, "Then I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," some translations say gates of hell, "will not overcome it." So I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So that's our text. The context is starting from verse 13, and I have a bad habit of reading the Bible wrong. So if you have your Bible, please do look in the Bible itself. It says in verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my synagogue, and people will come to worship in that synagogue and sing nice songs with very good music and listen to the scriptures. That's my goal, to build a church of worshipers." Actually, Jesus says, "No, I'm going to build a community that will invade the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of hell, forces of death and destruction. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the power of this invading army that I'm building. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And Peter said, no, please. That's an awesome responsibility. We want you to come back with the key, with the chain to bind Satan. We do not want to take the responsibility for binding what is evil and what is satanic. That's too awesome a responsibility. Anyway, then he ordered his disciples that, "Now that you know the truth that I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God, don't tell it to anyone. Because that means that all the other power structures that are assuming to rule over you, control you, have dominion over you, are illegitimate. From that time on, if they don't acknowledge that I'm the ruler of the kings of the earth, then I'm the King of Kings, then they are usurping an authority which isn't there. From that time on, verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, where they want to kill him, and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you, because all the Muslim intellectuals and theologians are telling us that God's prophet cannot suffer. He cannot be humiliated, shamed, defeated, killed. So how can this happen to you if you're a prophet, if you're a son of God?" Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, serpent. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So I made a comment on this yesterday. Can Satan speak? Can he speak through Peter? Can he speak through a serpent? And my comment was that every time you speak on your mobile, you speak to sand, silicon. And you listen to silicon. If silicon can speak, certainly Peter can speak on Satan's behalf. But also God can reveal. So that's the topic that we will talk about today. So Jesus says, verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." If you're going to be an army that invades the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of hell, gates of hell, you have to take up your cross. So that'll be the third sermon today. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you," verse 28, "some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This was one of the verses because of which Burton Russell became an atheist, famous atheist at the beginning of the 20th century in Cambridge University, because obviously Jesus didn't know anything about his second coming. He says that, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So what coming is he talking about? He certainly never studied eschatology in America. We'll come to that hopefully by the third service. But today, this morning, I want to tackle a difficult subject, which is the fundamental reason why Christianity has lost America. You are in a culture war. At the moment, you have lost the culture war. The gates of hell have prevailed against the American church. I mentioned yesterday that when Ruth and I got here, yesterday we went to a big fancy grocery shop, very expensive, in Westlake Village. And before we got there, three customers had come in, taken bottles of alcohol and walked out. And the staff were very angry. They tried to stop them, but obviously you couldn't stop them by force. So police was called, but by the time police came, most of them had gone away. There was one woman still there when we got there, arguing with the security. The police had taken the report, and did they arrest anyone? No. Why not? Well, is stealing evil? The Supreme Court has ruled that America, public school, public places, have to remove the Ten Commandments. You cannot teach. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. That's the law. You cannot say that this is God's word binding. But the university are permitted to teach that that kind of stealing is not stealing, it is social justice. Because the wealth that is here in California, in Newbury Park and Westlake, this wealth is created by the slaves and the illegal immigrants. And if they're taking it back, if their children are taking the wealth back, it already belongs to them. They are doing social justice, not stealing. So human wisdom is permitted to be taught in the universities. God's word is not permitted to be taught. That's why the foundation that built America as a great economy, world's number one, you shall not covet, means that you shall create. But now China is creating, America is printing dollars, which is ready on its way to making dollars a worthless piece of paper, which has nothing but a promise from a government that nobody trusts. So, church, Jesus is creating a community which, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail, because this is an invading force attacking the kingdom of Satan. Satan has said to Jesus in Matthew 4, Luke 4, before Jesus begins his ministry, that these are my kingdoms. Their glory, their authority, their splendor is mine. You want to be a politician? You want to be king? You want to be a ruler? Bow before me. Compromise with evil, because that's the only way to succeed in most of the world and increasingly in America also. You compromise with evil if you want to be a ruler. You have to bribe Caesar if you want to be a Herod. King, in this part where Jesus is talking, Jesus says, no, thank you. I'm already the king. The Father has given me all the nations as my inheritance, the ends of the earth as my possession. I want to take the kingdom from you and your followers who are oppressing and exploiting my sheep. When I look upon my sheep, they're harassed and helpless because of your kingdom. They're weary, burdened. And I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to the sheep. All my children will be priests and kings. They will reign on the earth. That's the conflict. Will enemies of God rule upon God's earth and doing their will in defying God? Or will God's children manage God's earth on his behalf as priests and kings, royal priesthood? Will the kingdoms of this world be given to the saints? No, we don't want to reign. We want you to come. Yes, of course, we want you to come into our hearts. Our hearts will become your throne, but not to rule on this earth, because your will should not be done. Antichrist's will should be done in America. But anyway, we'll have to touch on eschatology to understand this passage. But first, the most important thing that for this first sermon I want to focus on is that Jesus' conversation with Peter in verse 16. Peter has said, "Okay, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," and Jesus replied, verse 17. That Peter, you are brilliant. How did you find out? Because everybody is seeing all the things that I'm doing, and they are concluding that he is John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. How did you find out? Peter said, I was there. When you fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, I was distributing. When you decided that you're going to feed all of them with this boy's food, we thought you were crazy. But then we had to change our mind. And then you sent us on the boat to cross the lake, and you stayed back to pray. And we were having a hard time because of the wind. And then we saw you coming, walking on water. Remember, I asked you, may I also walk on water? And you said, come on. And I was sinking. I'm a professional swimmer, but I was sinking. And you rescued me, and you got onto the boat. You rebuked the winds and the waves, and they obeyed you. And we began to wonder, who is this man? But you never answered us. Who is this man whose voice the winds and the waves obey? You never answered us. You just invited us to hang around with you for 3 years, 3.5 years now, so that we might get to see you. I was there when you raised the 13-year-old daughter of the synagogue ruler. Everybody thought that she was dead, and you rebuked them that, no, she's just asleep. And they thought you were crazy. But then you lifted her up, little girl, rise up, and she rose up, and we were amazed. But what really helped me understand who you are was 2 weeks ago when Mary and Martha sent word that the Lazarus whom you love, this is by, for those who don't know, it's John 11, Lazarus whom you love, he is sick. He's very sick. But you didn't go. You stayed where we were. He suffered. His sisters thought that you don't really love him. He died. They cried. They were brokenhearted. And they buried him. And he was buried for 4 days. And then you landed there. All of us knew that you were crying. You were very sad that death has won. The forces of death are overwhelmingly powerful. Death has won. And you said, you said to Mary that her brother will arise. And she said, yes, of course, I know that he will rise up on the day of resurrection. And you said, no. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. You will see the works of God. And then you asked that we remove that stone. Mary tried to put some sense into you that he's been dead for 4 days. The body is stinking. And you want to remove. But then, of course, there were lots of Jews and lots of other people. So we respected you and we listened to you and we removed the stone. But for me, the limit of sanity was crossed. Into insanity when you said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. I felt like shaking you up and telling you that dead people don't hear. Why are you talking to a dead man? But before I could do any such stupid thing, I saw Lazarus actually coming out with his coffin. Dead men not only heard but obeyed. Came back to life, that's when I raised the question, who is this man? Whose voice can give life to the dead? This has to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, whose word created life. Jesus says, Peter, you are marvelous. You're more better logician than Aristotle himself. You've put 2 and 2 together, right? No, wrong. Jesus said, Peter, don't think that you are very brilliant, because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. Brain chemistry didn't reveal it to you. My Father in heaven did. Well, this is where American civilization went wrong on 4th of July, 1776, and what you are seeing around you, America collapsing, is a result of the mistake made by the founders in the Declaration of Independence. They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, revealed to us by flesh and blood, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. Amongst these are life, right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. You go out today and interview intelligent high school students in America, in public school. Is it self-evident to you that all men are created equal? What? Nobody is created. Everyone has evolved. They forget about equality. So did everyone evolve equal? Oh, you must be from India. Evolution presupposes inequality. A human being is another animal. No animals are equal. And evolution is a secular possible explanation of inequality. You in India believe in karma and reincarnation, that people are unequal, which is self-evident. Inequality is self-evident. And why are people unequal? Why are some male and some female and some rich and some poor? You in India believe that this is because of the karma in previous life and reincarnation. A woman is born inferior because of her poor karma. If she serves me well in this life, she might be reborn as a male. That's a religious metaphysical explanation of self-evident inequality. We are secular intellectuals have developed a better theory of evolution to explain inequality of all animals, including human beings. American education system has destroyed the fundamental assumptions, foundations of America, because the truth is that Thomas Jefferson knew in the original draft of the Declaration of Independence, which you can Google on gov.org, on the government website, the original draft, Jefferson wrote, we hold these truths to be sacred, that all men are created equal. It was under pressure from Benjamin Franklin that the language was changed. What was changed was that this is not revealed truth, that all men are created equal. This is self-evident truth. This is common sense truth. This is not from revelation, this is from flesh and blood. The reality was that America learned the doctrine of human equality during the first Great Awakening through George Whitefield. Whitefield is the first American before America existed, because he was one man who was known to all the 13 colonies, loved and revered like Billy Graham. He traveled around. And he crossed the Atlantic 13 times to get John Wesley going with the Wesleyan revival in England, that out of which came the Methodist movement. Now, Whitefield was the first white man who started preaching to the blacks, and many white Christians got very upset. That, what are you doing? Do you want our slaves to sit with us and drink Holy Communion from the same cup? Whitefield could have backed out because he needed money and the blacks had no money to give him. They were slaves. The white had the money and they were angry with him. But instead of backing out, from 1740 onwards, he started expounding the scriptures systematically that all men are created equal because everyone is made in God's image. All of us are descendants of one Eve. She's the mother of all the living. All are equal because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are equal because the blood of the Son of God was shed for everyone. All are equal because all become the children of God through repentance and faith, members of one body, etc., etc., etc. Whitfield went on and on and on. He died in 1775, the Revolutionary War began 76. So all of the intelligentsia, Benjamin Franklin himself, hero worship George Whitfield, and Benjamin Franklin who put the pressure on Jefferson to change the language that from we hold these truths to be sacred, revealed in sacred scriptures. These are revealed truths. Of course, they were not original to Whitfield. Luther was the first European who discovered the doctrine of equality of all human beings in the doctrine of priesthood and kingship of all believers. Lamb of God shed his blood. Thank you. Yeah, the Lamb of God shed his blood to purchase slaves of Satan, to make them sons of God. As children of God, they will serve their father and they will manage their father's state, father's kingdom, out of which came the universal education, that if everyone is to do God's will on earth, to make sure that God's will is being done on earth, not Satan's will, then everyone must be educated, everyone must know God's word, must know God's truth, etc. That's why church took the responsibility to educate whole nations, which made Protestant nations the strongest, most free, and most creative, productive, innovative, economically strongest nation for the last 500 years. That is now changing because these Protestant nations have turned their backs against revelation. But that's another story. The point is that George Whitfield was dead in 1770. Thomas Paine, a deist, a Unitarian, had become influential. He wrote the book Common Sense, which was a biblical argument for why Revolutionary War must be fought and the 13 colonies must be governed from within the USA and not London. He called it Common Sense, but all his arguments were coming actually from Bible, and he was specifically quoting the Bible. His later book, The Age of Reason, which was published in three parts, is the most important reason why Christianity was undermined, why faith in the Bible was undermined, but we won't go into that today. The point is to stick to this passage when Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, your flesh and blood, your brain chemistry, your logic didn't reveal this truth to you. This is truth, and upon this truth I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against that ecclesia. But this truth is revealed to you not by your logic, by your brain chemistry, but by my Father in heaven. How do we know the truth is the fundamental issue. What is flesh and blood? This was the basic mistake that the European Enlightenment made, René Descartes made. I can doubt that God exists. I can doubt that the world exists. I can doubt that you exist because I might be dreaming. But I cannot doubt that I exist because that will be self-contradictory. I doubt or I think, therefore I am. This is a mathematical, logical proof of my existence. which does not require any revelation from God. Logic is sufficient, mathematics is sufficient for me to know truth. So Descartes was a Roman Catholic, French philosopher, mathematician who fled France for his life because the gates of hell, gates of Hades, the forces of death were very prevalent in France, as they still are. Every 2 weeks, one church building is lost in France today. And that's America's future, but that's another subject in which I did touch on yesterday. So he fled. He lived in Amsterdam, which after Geneva, Amsterdam had become the most tolerant city. And in one of those books, there is a history of tolerance. How did the West become tolerant? And why have Western universities and state and medical establishment and the business community now become so intolerant? If you want to understand why Christianity, Protestant movement brought tolerance to Europe and to America, it's important that you read that chapter in this book, Changed Everything, because as far as I know, no other evangelical writer in America has really tackled the history of tolerance and freedom, and which is very important for your church as you fight for freedom to understand that. David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, he destroyed Descartes' argument that logically he had proven that he exists. In the next service, I might expand on it, but right now, to just give a summary of Hume's argument, Hume's argument was that, Mr. Descartes, you are saying, I doubt, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. No. That's not logical. That's a logical fallacy. All that you have proven by your assertion that you doubt if God exists, you doubt that the world exists, you doubt that you exist, all that you have proven is that doubting exists, thinking exists. You haven't proven that the thinker exists. In order to prove that thinking must be caused by a thinker, you have to first prove causation, that every effect has to have a cause. If you can't prove for causation, you can't prove that the fact of thinking demonstrate that the thinker exists. I'll explain this a little more in the second service, so if you don't understand this, you can listen to the next sermon. But I have only 15 minutes left, so I need to move on. That Hume demolished that logic is not sufficient to prove that you exist, that soul exists. Knowledge of truth comes to us through our senses, through eyes, through ears, through touch, smell, taste, etc. This is empiricism from sensory experience. Data comes, which the brain analyzes. But I can't see your soul. I can't see my own soul. When I go into myself, Hume says, I don't find Mr. Hume there. I can't touch your soul. I can smell your soul. I cannot feel your soul with my sensory observation, etc. So neither logic nor empirical experience provides the information that you exist as a thinker, self, soul, person. Now, this is the heart of the gender war in the West. A 12-year-old Kim chooses to change her gender identity to become Tim. What is Kim? The self, the thinker, the self-conscious being. Does her soul exist? Does she exist as a person? Is there a God who created man in his image, male and female? or is her gender identity a social construct that her parents, her siblings, her teachers called her girl, therefore she is a girl? Why should she allow the world to define who she is? Why shouldn't she take charge of her own identity and decide that I'm going to be a boy and I will demand that my mother buys me a new wardrobe with boys' clothes and I should be free to walk around bare, topless like my father and my brothers can? Why can't I walk around topless, etc., which is the gender war that is engulfing America? At the root of it, which we'll talk in the next service, is the idea that you don't exist. This is what Nietzsche, the German philosopher, was saying, that if God is dead, Western philosophy has killed God, logic has killed God, logic cannot prove God. If logic cannot prove God, does it mean that God doesn't exist, or does it mean that logic is a limited tool? Its function is different than what the Enlightenment ascribed it to and believed it can do. If an atheist believes that God doesn't exist, he is saying that there is no creator behind the creation. If creation can exist without a cause, why can't thinking exist without a cause? This is Hume's argument, which is a Buddhist argument against Descartes. And for 200 years, the Western intellectual, European intellectual, struggled to prove God exists, soul exists, self exists. But by Nietzsche, who died in the 1900s, 121 years ago, Western philosophy had concluded that no, we cannot prove that God exists, therefore we won't believe in God. God is dead. But if God is dead, then man is dead. Spiritual realm is dead. Spirit is dead. And the Greek philosophers had understood this. Socrates is questioning, he's killed by Athenian democracy because he's questioning the mythology on which Greek system, civilization is built, of gods and goddesses who are vicious and lustful and troublesome, etc. We mustn't believe in myths, we must be rational, we must think about what is truth. But why do you believe that logic and rationality can lead us to truth? What is logic? Where does it come from? That's where the doctrine of logos became very important. If logic is to be trusted, then it cannot just be blind reaction of atoms and chemicals in our brain. If you are to be able to trust logic, there has to be logic at the root of the universe. Logos, this was the Greek doctrine of logos, which entered Judaism 50 years before Christ through Philo of Alexandria. I discuss some of this in my books, so do pick them up to go into more detail, that we can believe in logic only if there is logos at the root of the universe. But Greeks could never figure out what is this logos, where does it come, where does it live, etc. And that's where John, by his time, the writer of the gospel, Apostle John, made logos concrete, that in the beginning was logic, in the beginning was logos, in the beginning was word, word meaning not sound, but sense, because word doesn't have to be spoken. Word can be written or indicated with sign language, etc. Many ways to communicate sense. In the beginning was sense. The sense was with God. Sense was God. This is what Proverbs is saying, that God with his wisdom created everything. So John is marrying the Greek faith in logos with the Hebrew faith in wisdom of God. From this logos, God created everything. With his word, he created everything. And logos incarnated, dwelt amongst us with our senses. We touched him. We ate with him. We smelled him. So we know that Logos, the word that gives life, came to this earth because we were there in Bethany at the tomb of Lazarus when he said to a man who had been dead for 4 days, "Lazarus, come out." Is there a God? Does he speak? Has he revealed that all men are equal? Has he revealed that all men are endowed by their Creator with inalienable right to life? If the right of life is not given by God, who commanded you shall not kill, which his command, which the Supreme Court has abolished, that's what gives the right to life to you. If all men have evolved, did evolution give an inalienable right to life? This is the challenge. Jesus is saying, Peter, what you have recognized, what you have understood, is the truth. But this knowledge of truth is not common sense. This knowledge of truth is not a result of brain chemistry. Your understanding of truth is not a result of your logic. This is God's gift to you. There is a God, he's there, and he's not silent. He speaks. He is spoken. So this was a fundamental conflict which is destroying America. Some of these points that I'm making is that America is still a beautiful castle, but its foundations, intellectual foundations, have been destroyed by your universities because the church abandoned the universities it created. And now it is a beautiful castle without foundations. The floods will come. A little virus, and it doesn't have to be created, invented in China. It can be invented in Iran. It can be invented anywhere, which can paralyze America, paralyze American economy, paralyze Pentagon. Afghanistan and Iraq and Syria and Libya have already demonstrated that America's military superpower does not need to be feared. Now, that's a very serious issue because that makes it possible for Russia to invade Ukraine. That makes it possible for Turkey to revive the Islamic Caliphate because America is no longer needs to be trusted. And destroying the unipolar world in which America was the police of the world opens up the world for many wars, if not a third world war. So the church at the gates of hell, there is a real Satan, and he is out to deceive the nation, and he can speak through theologians such as Peter, which is to be countered by the truth that God reveals. So the community that I'm going to build, against which the gates of hell will not prevail, will be a community of people who are baptized with the Spirit of truth. In John 14, John 15, John 16, three times Jesus does not brand the Spirit of God as Holy Spirit. He brands the Spirit of God as Spirit of truth. I will baptize you with the Spirit of truth. I have a lot of truth to teach you, but it's very difficult because you send a sermon has to be 50 minutes. But I will baptize you with the Spirit of truth. He will lead you into all truth so that through you, the earth may be filled with the knowledge of truth, with wisdom, understanding, insight, counsel, fear of the Lord. What your school system, what your university system is teaching people, you go into Walgreens and you go into groceries, you fill your cart, make sure that what you're taking is under $900. Then you can walk out and Californian government and police cannot do anything to you. Because what you're doing is social justice. But the people who can walk into a Walgreens and fill their cart and walk out, can they also break your car and take your things as long as your laptop is under 900? But if you keep your cars well parked in your garage, can they break into your homes? Can they break into your churches? That's the gates of hell, which reliance on flesh and blood. Is there a God who has really said, you shall not steal? See, I still have 4 minutes, so let me summarize. Well, thank you, Pastor. We have to think about the people outside. So thankfully, I have two more sermons. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Let me summarize something very important which a philosopher here in Southern California taught the world in, I think it was in 2006, when Derek Bok, the president of Harvard University, wrote a book, Our Underachieving Colleges. All our colleges, and Howard Bok is a big name because he's the only person in living memory who was elected president of Harvard University twice. So he's an education insider who understands American education. In his book, called Our Underachieving Colleges, Bok writes that all our colleges and universities have mission statements that we exist not just to produce students who can make good robots, but we exist to make good people who can be good children, good husbands, good wives, good citizens, good parents. We are here to impart life skills and wisdom for life. But our colleges are not achieving what they say is their mission. Stanley Fish responded to Derek Bok in 2008 when the Wall Street was crashing. Stanley Fish is a distinguished professor of law in Florida and New York, who, although he never studied law, he was dean of Chicago University for 30 years of liberal arts and sciences. And he responded to Derek Bok with a book called Save the World on Your Own Time. He's writing to the professors that you might feel very strongly about against global warming, sex trafficking, et cetera, but don't use the university time to teach your ethics to students because you are hired to teach chemistry, not ethics. You do not have enough time to keep up with all the research that's happening in chemistry. You haven't studied ethics. How can you use the university time to teach ethics and morality? This is because while Stanley Fish was the dean in Chicago, a high panel of scholars was set up. Can the university do more to teach ethics and cultivate character than it is doing today? And after 4 years of investigation, Chicago University had concluded, no, we cannot do more. We should not even do what we are attempting to do to teach character, ethics, virtue. This is not our mission. We are here to teach people how to make good robots and good rockets, not how to be good husbands and good lovers, etc. So, this debate had been going on. A third person who responded to Derek Bok President Bach, was Dallas Willard, from professor of philosophy from here in Southern California. He, you can Google Derek Bach and Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard writes repeatedly, there are dozens of his lectures and essays online. He says repeatedly that the problem is not that the American university is not doing enough to teach ethics, virtue, goodness, and character. The problem is that American university has destroyed all the intellectual foundations for teaching goodness, teaching ethics, teaching virtue. And in every time Dallas Willard writes in capital letters that American university has no foundation, intellectual foundation, philosophical foundation, none whatsoever. None whatsoever is always written in capital letters, that American education system has no intellectual foundation to teach ethics. Now, that's not saying that a professor doesn't feel very strongly about global warming or very strongly about sex trafficking. The problem is that you, the university professor, are the one saying that a woman is only an animal. If I can buy a cow, keep the cow in a cage, milk the cow, kill the cow and eat it, or sell it when I want to, why can't I buy a girl from Nepal, keep her in a cage, use her as long as I want to use her, and sell her so that I might be able to buy two girls from Papua New Guinea and bring them to California? If she is an animal, who gives her the inalienable right to liberty? You're a church that is standing up for freedom. Where does this idea that a human being cannot be kept in cages, cannot be bought and sold, that a human being is free, where does it come from? We'll continue this in the next section, next sermon. But let me conclude by wrapping up the first point. Peter has understood the truth. Church will be built upon this truth. Church will become the pillar and foundation of the truth. As Satan is out to deceive the nation, church will become an army to go out and disciple the nation, marinating it in the truth. That's the conflict that is being set up, that yes, God will baptize his servants with the spirit of truth, with spirit of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, might, fear of the Lord. Church will be a mighty instrument against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Are we willing to become that ecclesia that will invade the kingdom of Satan and defeat it and fill the earth with the knowledge of God? That's the third education revolution. You can pick up the book from the back. Thank you. Thank you.
That was outstanding.
Thank you.
Thank you.
This is another book you need to get. And who's anyone have a birthday today? No, I said today. So, all right, come on, right, stand up, show everybody it's your birthday. There you go. Okay, let you go here, but here's what we're going to do. And this is, Vishal is absolutely amazing. And I want you to know that an American citizen who immigrated to the United States knows the history of this nation better than those who've been born here. I am so grateful for you and your wife and the work that you do around the world.
but giving us the source of the liberty we possess. I knew it intrinsically. I knew there was something there. But when I picked up your book and I began to read, I started to understand what made America significant. And this idea of contending for truth, I want you to leave with this thought. And I'll expound on it like he will, but in the second service. No. I officiated participated in a memorial service for a precious woman who, to me, was one of the godliest people I've ever met. Her name was Denise. And she was here the very first day I came to the church. And this woman struggled with senility and did it nobly. Always shared the Lord with people. Was one, I learned how to give from her family, her and her husband. I learned how to give. I learned how to serve. It's a remarkable family. And as the children and the grandchildren are speaking of their mother and grandmother, even in the throes of senility where there'd be anxiousness, they'd say, "Grandma, let's pray," and it would go away. And her body began to fail. She became fragile, but she was never fragile. Believers are not fragile. And I love this. I'm reading a book called Anti-Fragile. I am. I love the term. Anti-fragile. You see, fragile items break under stress. Anti-fragile items get better from it. Anti-fragile systems work because they build extra capacity when they're put under stress. So, we might talk about something being robust and durable, but that really just means it can resist shocks and stress better than fragile items, but it doesn't benefit them. You see, anti-fragile is what we are. The more you throw at us, the stronger we get. You think, how is that possible? The Apostle Paul, I don't know if you, Hercules and Hydra, Hercules would cut off the head of Hydra and he'd grow three more. I kind of like that story. But the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he was struggling, and you're all struggling. I get it. And we're all hurting. And we're all a little concerned about the future. But I think America's brightest days are ahead of her. And I, you know, I'm not a Pollyanna. I just know the people I'm around are very anti-fragile. I know they're ready for this, and they're getting stronger every day. And I conclude with this thought. With all the trials we're facing, if you can remember this, you're anti-fragile. You're just getting stronger. The Apostle Paul had an ailment that so burdened him, and scholars don't know what it is, and many people have tried to assume, but he begged God. And I can imagine Denise, as her biggest fear was senility and Alzheimer's and having to be put in a home, which she did, and she faced it nobly and with grace. Just had power. How do you face your biggest fears and overcome them and leave such a living testimony that your grandchildren walk with God? She's a fearless woman. The Apostle Paul learned this, and he said in regards to the thing that he cried out to God to take, he said, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul learned it from the source. And this is what I love about Vishal's teachings. Paul learned this from the source. 2 Corinthians 13, next chapter, Paul says, or writes down the words of Christ. "For though Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." You see, Satan thought that he had conquered when he crucified Jesus. And Jesus just got stronger. Nails don't hold God to the cross. It was love. Love lays down its life. Love serves. Love gives. Love endures. Love suffers. And we are his children, and we have been given a DNA of anti-fragile. And every time you face a challenge and it doesn't turn your way, you look at that and go, I'm getting stronger. I am excited when we start losing these things because I know God's working something out. And he's playing a chess game that none of us get. And I've been on this earth long enough to know that he has this uncanny ability to just turn the table immediately. So, this is a nation worth fighting for because the self-evident side of these inalienable rights, the people who know the answer to that need to let the rest of the world know, and that's you and me. And I am... Thursday is Thanksgiving. I am so thankful to have the privilege to pastor a fellowship of people, pound for pound, the toughest on the planet, and not just tough, they're anti-fragile. You're amazing, and I thank God for all of you. Thank you, Lord, for my family. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? Let's all stand together. Lord, we're grateful, we're thankful, and all good things come from you. And so, Lord, we rejoice. And even the trials, Lord, you work them together for good. And in those trials, we become anti-fragile. We just get stronger. We don't endure them. We get stronger in the midst of them. And so, God, please, I pray that you would encourage all, not only by Vishal's message, but the reality that they are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And the sun is not setting on America. For your word says in Jeremiah 18, if I intend evil for a nation and they repent, I will relent from the evil I intend. We can have any type of eschatology we want. But Lord, when we turn to you, you show us great and mighty things we know not of. And you have the ability to change it in an instant. When you said, peace be still, you not only calmed the wind, you calmed the waves, which was a reaction to the wind. Lord, you did it all immediately. And so, God, please, I pray your strength, blessing, and encouragement upon all who are in the hearing of my voice and the great blessing that's been given to me. I want to say thank you, Lord, to have the privilege to be a pastor of a congregation that is so remarkable, so brave, so precious. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Go.